Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, we're going to consider restoration in another very important part of the believer's life. Luke 18 and verse 1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men, and it's the generic word here, men and women, of course, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Trust that God will bless that wonderful text to us today. Andrew Bonar, great man of God, left it on record that he never entered a session of pure prayer without a battle at the threshold. He said, Satan stands at the portals of the Holy of Holies to keep us from praying. He does not openly oppose, he simply diverts. He will do anything to keep us from praying. He fears nothing like prayer. He mocks at our wisdom, he laughs at our toil, and he trembles when we pray. If only the church, he said, could be baptized into a spirit of prayer, miracles would return, the coffers of the church would overflow, souls would be saved, and saints restored. Prayer changes things is a truism of the Christian faith. Everybody says it. Nobody denies it. History proves it. Why then, he asks, is it so slow in getting to work? Prayer. I'm not now speaking just about the regular time we may pray as a family or even attend a prayer meeting, although these things are involved. But what we used to call the quiet time. In the early hours of the morning, before the busyness of the day begins, each of us individually getting for a little time alone with God. The enemy has done a masterful job in diverting God's people away from this little time. And those of us who have children, we do our children the greatest disservice we can do them if we send them out to the godly, ungodly school system without assuring them and letting them hear us pray for them and surround their minds, their body, soul, and spirit with prayer. The Lord Jesus said it. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. The word ought here is a different translation than other times it's translated ought. Different word, really. There are two words. One is the ought of obligation. We find that in John chapter 13. Where the Lord Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, he said, If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. That is the ought of obligation. We ought to do it because it's a good thing and a right thing to do. But this is not the word that we have before us. Here it is the ought of imperative necessity and could be translated by the word must. Men must pray and not to faint. Well, we ought to eat nourishing food, adequate during the days to keep our strength up. But if we don't, we won't die. We may not be well or healthy or as fat. But we absolutely must breathe. If our breath is choked off, we die. That is the ought of imperative necessity. There are some things in the Christian life that are good to do. There are some things, the Lord says, we absolutely must do. And this is one of them. We must pray. So often our prayer life begins to get untidy with all the rush and bustle of life. And if we don't take that time in the morning before the busyness of the day begins, we find ourselves chasing for it all day long. And we feel the effects of that in our daily life. Men ought always to pray. Well, why must we pray? Apart from the reasons we know that it is a good thing to pray and it's right to pray, and there are blessings to be obtained if we pray, why must we pray? What is the absolute imperative necessity here? Well, when we open the scriptures to find an answer to that question, we discover that we must pray because God has decreed to work cooperatively with his people in answer to their prayers. Now, this is a very important aspect of praying that we perhaps don't often think about. God has decreed to work cooperatively with his people in answer to their prayers. Let me give you some examples of that from the scriptures. In the past, in the present, and in the future. Daniel was a man of prayer. I recommend the study of the book of Daniel once, not for its prophetic significance, but read it just to examine the prayer life of Daniel, because there was a man from his youth who learned a great deal about prayer, and his prayer life is a lesson. It's a book on prayer. When Daniel got down to pray, the alarm bell went off in hell. They knew he started to pray, as the demons were involved. When Daniel got down to pray, all heaven rejoiced because they knew about it up in heaven. The angels knew about it even, that Daniel prayed. When Daniel prayed, the government of the country was affected. Now, I'm not a politician, and I'm certainly not an American. And I don't intend to intrude my apolitical views into your country. But let me say this. I believe that the child of God has more power to affect the government of his country on his knees in the bedroom than he does in the polling booth. And we read that in the book of Daniel very evidently. When Daniel was reading the scriptures one day, he was reading the book of Jeremiah. We find this in Daniel chapter 9. And it came to what we would call chapter 25, and he discovered there that the captivity of which he was a part there in Babylon, the captivity was to last for 70 years. The reason for that is, of course, that God's justice is poetic. God's justice always relates to the deed or the omission. For instance, the children of Israel failed to give the land its year of rest every 7 years. It's a Sabbath year. The land was to lie fallow, to be restored to its fertility every 7 years. But they didn't do that because they wanted more crops. So the Lord said, all right, if you won't give it 70 years, I'll give it 70 years. And so he took them away captive into Babylon for 70 years. So the land had its rest for 70 years. We get away with nothing, you know. God keeps the books. And so, as he's reading the book of Jeremiah, he discovers this fact that the captivity was to last 70 years, and he checks his calendar, discovers that the 70 years are up. And now, God is going to take his people back to the city, back to the sanctuary. What does he do? Well, he did not run out into the street and shout, hallelujah, praise the Lord. He got alone with God. He dressed in sackcloth. He covered himself with ashes. Got down and confessed the national sins as though they were his own. And speaks about my people. When he's talking about the sins of the people, he calls them my people. But when he calls upon God to help the people, he says, they're thy people. And he prays that the Lord will bless the people and take them back to the land and the sanctuary. Well, you see, what was the point of that? If God had decreed that it was going to be thus and so, why pray? But Daniel had learned this is how God has decreed to work. And so Daniel prayed that it would be so. And God, of course, heard and answered the prayer. This is one reason in the past we see that example in Daniel. One reason why we must pray, because God has chosen to work cooperatively with his people. In the present, the Lord said, pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest field. Does that mean if we don't pray that prayer, missionaries and evangelists won't go out and reap the harvest of souls and the church will never be completed? Well, of course not, because there will always be those, even a few, who have learned this mighty lesson of the power of prayer, and every day they lay hold upon God. There's a dear brother in the heart of Africa, my dearest friend. His name is Paulo Nzakako. He lives in a little village called Marabo, outside of Nyankundi, and pray for this area, because there's terrible killings right now with guerrillas going on, and I'm concerned about my dear brother. He's a lovely brother, very great man of God, lives in a mud hut with a grass roof. There's a few pieces of homemade furniture. I don't know if he has a cow, but he has a little bit of a garden. And I was in to see him one day, and he took me through the trees behind his house to show me a little mud hut, about 8 feet square, and he took me into it. There was a table and a chair and a goatskin on the floor and a lamp, a little wee window. He said simply, Bwana, this is where I pray. I felt like taking my shoes off because I knew he was a man of prayer. He said, I'm going to stick your picture on the wall and I will pray for you and your wife and your children every day. We get a letter from him now and again. We communicate a few times a year. To get a letter from Paulo is like getting one from the Apostle Paul. He opens with such a beautiful form of address. And he always says, I prayed for you today in my little prayer house, and for Madame, my wife, and for Billy, my son, for Katy, he doesn't spell them right, my daughter, and for Jabi, J-A-B-I. So I prayed for you today. Who ever heard of Paulo Nzakako? Nobody. Except God. He's a man of God on his knees in the heart of Africa. And I am sure this day that dear brother has mentioned my name in the presence of God. There will always be those who have learned the power of prayer and see the results and understand this great principle that God will bring to pass his purposes in answer to the prayers of his people. In the future, with regards to the Jew, the remnant of Israel, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day or in the winter. Well, he is God over all. Could he not arrange it that the remnant would not have to flee on the Sabbath or in the winter? Of course he could. But he says, this is how it will happen. You pray about it and I will bring it to pass. See, we have more power at our resources than we realize. And we have more influence in the world than we realize that we are not using. Because we fail to fulfill this exhortation that we must pray. So we must pray because God has decreed to work cooperatively with his people. What was the very last prayer in the Bible? Do you remember that? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Well, why pray about it if he's going to come anyway? But he says, this is how it happens. Could it be that he has not yet come because we have not so earnestly prayed that he would come? But we must pray because God has decreed to work objectively through his people. And this is possibly a better known effect of prayer. We know Abraham prayed for the cities. And we look into the scriptures and we see how other people are blessed through the prayers of God's people. So God has decreed that this will be one of the results of prayer. This is why we must pray, because he desires the blessing of the people. Remember that God so loved the world is still in the Bible. That he still loves every person in the world. We cannot understand it. We do not hope to explain it, but the Bible says it. And so we are to have the compassion of the Master, surely, as we look out on the world and see them perishing with nothing, as we mentioned yesterday, living in a deserted place with nothing to satisfy. And so we are to pray for our fellow men. The Lord Jesus stood up in Nazareth. And for the very first time, he revealed his anointed ministry to his neighbors and friends. And he said in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the giving of sight to the blind, and the deliverance of those who are crushed by calamity." This is the ministry of the Lord Jesus. If I profess to be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then should there not be some reflection in my life that I care about the poor and the brokenhearted and the needy and the crushed? And our neighborhoods are full of these people with broken homes and broken hearts. And so here is a reason for us to get down more earnestly than ever before and start to pray for these people. Mind you, God may make you the answer to your own prayer. So just be prepared for that. But then God has also decreed to work subjectively in his people by their prayers. And this is perhaps an effect that we don't often think about. We have a fireplace in our house, and I enjoy, in the wintertime particularly, I enjoy a log fire. We don't have it often, but we do put it on. The family comes in sometimes, we put on a log fire. Something very appealing about it to me. And very aesthetic, very beautiful. You see the flames and the logs, you know. And to stand in front of that fire and admire its aesthetic beauty. But what would happen as we do that? We find that that fire has an effect upon us. We begin to feel the warmth of the fire. And so when we pray for others, or for the government, or for rulers, or for friends, or whatever, as we engage in prayer, that prayer has a reflexive action in our own life. Something happens within us because and by reason of our own prayers. And some of these are given to us in the scripture. For instance, rejoicing of heart. Talking about joy today. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. So here's one of the subjective results of prayer, is that when we see a prayer answered specifically, it brings not only the answer, but brings great joy to know God actually heard me. God heard my voice. He knows my name and address. He sent the specific answer to prayer. Then there is also the preserving of the mind. There was a day when the devil was after the bodies of God's people, and he had them crucified and burned at the stake and drowned and thrown into prisons. Well, in our Western lands, that is not so today. But the devil is after the minds of God's people today. In a major battle, a major attack on the minds of God's people. For remember, if he can get into the mind, then he's got the whole person. As a man thinketh, so is he. What do you think about all day? What do I think about? Well, that's exactly what I am, what the Bible says. And so the enemy seeks to get into the minds of God's people. Paul understood that in Romans 7, didn't he? I find a law in my members, the law of sin. Now, the law is the way a thing works. The law of sin in my members, the way sin works in my members. Warring against the law of my mind. Warring against the way my mind works. How does your mind work? Well, the enemy is doing his best to penetrate into your mind, like the Secret Service, getting into the control room to control your life and bring it back into subjection. And so Paul understood the great battle for the mind is on through the members of the body. We used to sing a chorus in Sunday school. I think we should sing it again. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Little feet, where you go, for your Father up above is looking down on you in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. We are opening our minds when we give our eyes to behold the ungodly things that are going on in the world. In Romans 1, it says we shouldn't even speak about them. It should not even be the subject of our conversation. Why should we let the world pour it out all over our living room floor? And then expect to come in the double door on a Sunday morning and pop up into heavenly places and remember the Lord. It doesn't work that way. We are what we think about all week. The mind. So prayer has a wonderful benefit to the mind. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 puts it this way. Be careful or worried about nothing. But in everything, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So here's a wonderful way to stabilize the mind. And I know it. I know it by the people who come and talk to me about it all over the country. The enemy is after the minds of God's people. Let me share just a little personal experience, if you'll forgive me. I was holding meetings in a city in Pennsylvania many years ago. And God was signally blessing those meetings. The place was packed. In fact, there were two ministers in the surrounding area were bringing their little church companies to those meetings every night. And God was blessing those meetings. But I was going through a time of tremendous satanic attack during those meetings. And one night in my sleep, and I'm not given to nightmares or dreams or a great deal of fear in my life, I'm thankful to say, but I woke up in the middle of the night with a terrible start, as though there was someone in the room, and I felt a terribly evil presence right by the bed. I was so terrified, I couldn't even put my hand up and pull on the light. As I lay there, I felt like Job, the hair on my neck just stood up. I felt the very presence of evil. I lifted my heart quickly to the Lord for help, and this verse flashed from heaven. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. This is very childish, forgive me, but I began with the letter A. And I thought of the names of the Lord that began with A. He's an advocate. And I turned that into a prayer of thankfulness that the Lord Jesus advocated for me before the Father's face. B. He's the beloved. And I turned it into a prayer, and I thank God that he still loved me, whatever. See, he's the Christ. He's my prophet, my priest, my king. And through the alphabet, before I got to the letter L, I was fast asleep. That may be very childish, but I pass that on to a lot of people who have been distressed in the mind. What we're doing there is bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. That's what the apostle tells us to do. But to take our, if you'll excuse me mixing my metaphors, take our mind by the scruff of the neck and drive it to think upon Christ. Think of his names. Think of his shame. Think of his glories. Think of his fame. Think on him. The great preservative for the mind. And as we think, turn it into a prayer. Is it something for which to praise him? Then praise him. To worship him? Worship him. To pray to him for something? Then ask him. To give thanks for something? Then give thanks. And it has a marvelous benefit to the stability of the mind. We are not permitted to allow our minds undisciplined flights into fancies and into fantasies. We are not permitted to do that. We are to bring our thoughts under the disciplinary control of the Spirit of God, and that is a lifelong battle as long as we live. We have to battle that out. And Paul points that out in Romans 7. I find that law, he says, warring against the law of my mind. And prayer is the great preservative for the mind. Subjectively, also, another result of prayer is the renewing of strength. In Isaiah chapter 40, the last verse says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew or exchange their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And prayer is the great invigorator in our spiritual lives. When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. And as we engage in prayer, we find we have tapped into the source of power. And that power and strength invigorates our spirit and enables us to run and not be weary, to walk and not to faint. Good reason why we must pray. And another wonderful benefit of prayer is the transforming of our lives. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, the last verse of the chapter says, but we, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. Darby beautifully translates that in his translation. And so here is an effect that as we spend time in the presence of the Lord, something is happening to us. We are being changed more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And you know those kind of people, don't you? You've met them. They don't have to wear a button that says, I pray a lot. You know them. There's an aura, there's a radiance, there's a beauty, there's an attractiveness. In fact, you feel as though the Lord is there. And of course, the Lord is there. They have the Lord not only in them, but they have the enjoyment of the Lord in their life. And it's the Lord that makes himself known through those lives. And we feel refreshed when we talk with them. We feel helped. We feel strengthened. What's the secret of it? Well, they in themselves are being changed as they spend time beholding the glory of the Lord. I love that old hymn our brother was playing at the beginning. We've sung it, I think, already here. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It really happens. And then there's another beautiful effect. I really stumbled across this in another study altogether in the book of Job. In chapter 42 and verse 10, we read these words. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. In other words, what will happen when we pray? We will realize our own desires. While we are praying for the blessing of other people, God will make sure that we ourselves are blessed with what we ourselves desire. God will give us the desires of our heart. Now you remember those three men, don't you? When he prayed for his friends. Who were his friends? Those were the three men that came and gave him a hard time. Remember that. Well, don't be too hard on them. They did come. Give them that much. Where were his brothers and sisters? Where were they? As soon as he lost everything, they never visited him until he got his money back. Big deal. But Job, you see, was a man of God and a man of grace. He opened his home to them anyway. But what about those three men that gave him such a hard time? How would you have prayed for those men? Say, Lord, zap them good. Look what they did to me. No. That wasn't Job. Job was a man of God. And God said to those men, you go to Job, and he will pray for you. He prayed for the blessing of the men, the brethren that gave him a hard time. This is the fastest way to lose enemies. Make friends of them by your prayers. Pray for their blessing. That bless them in their home. Bless them in their family. You see, Job speaks of himself as being in the prison of his own ribs. He pictures his rib cage as a prison. And he was imprisoned with anger, of frustration and self-vindication. And it had affected him, physically, mentally, emotionally. And when he started to pray for those men, and pray for their blessing, suddenly the prison doors were open, all his anger, frustration, vindication disappeared, and it says the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And then all his blessings poured in. So here's another reason why we must pray. These are all together apart from the specific prayers that we're making. Blessings in our heart and mind and strength and life and in our own desires. But what is prayer? I used to be really terrified as a young Christian that I was just getting down on my knees and saying words that were not getting through the paint in the roof. Am I really praying? Are my prayers really getting into the sanctuary? What is prayer? We used to sing a chorus when we were kids. A little talk with Jesus makes it right, all right. Well, thank God for little talks with the Lord Jesus. But prayer is a great deal more than a little talk with Jesus. There are prayers that will put you on your face before God. There are prayers that will draw the sweat from your body and the tears from your eyes. There are prayers that will absolutely be prayed in silence, in groans that cannot be uttered in words. Prayer's a great deal more than little talks with Jesus. What is prayer? I took the time once to go through the Bible and pick out all the words I could find that would relate to some kind of communication with God. And I found there were 29 specific words that were used. When I wrote them all down, it seemed that they dropped into little groups. And as I looked at those little groups, I think it helped me to find out really what prayer was. There are words such as to think, to meditate, to muse, to judge. Tells me that prayer is an activity of the mind. It's an intelligent thing to do. It's an orderly thing to do. It's a little book, it's only a quarter of an inch thick. If you can ever find it, buy it. It's called Method in Prayer by Scroggie. Just a little book like this. And he speaks about the orderliness of prayer. That's a very helpful little book. Prayer is an exercise of the mind. It's not a thoughtless rambling hither and yon. It's an orderly thing. It's bringing the mind into harmony with the mind of God. You see, there are prayers of faith and there are prayers of hope. And they're different things. Now, we do mingle our faith and our hope, we discover in Hebrews 11. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. By how many times that thing has been misused. People go and anoint someone and they pray for their healing and 2 weeks later they die. I know a brother like that. his wife was very sick, and he got the elders to go and anoint her with oil, and they prayed, and she died. You know, that dear brother's an elder, you know, it shook him to the very roots of his soul why she died. I think we have to understand something here. What is the prayer of faith? It's a specific kind of prayer. The prayer of faith is when we know the will of God. 1 John chapter 5, this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if he hears us, we know that we have the petition we desired of him. So the way that we know for sure that prayer will be answered is if we know for sure what the will of God is in that matter. Now, how many times does that happen to you? Most of our prayers are prayers of hope. We hope it's the will of God. We mingle our faith with hope. We hope it's the will of God. And sometimes it turns out to be the will of God. But sometimes we're not sure until the answer comes and we say, thank God it was the will of God. And so we must be careful now and not to be taking some scriptures out of context and then getting discouraged. And the enemy would discourage us in prayer in any case. So prayer is an activity of mind. We have to think intelligently according to the word of God and think clearly when we're presenting our prayers to God. Some prayers we know we can pray according to the will of God. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3. Dear Christian, take those prayers, write them down, memorize them, make them your own, and pray them to God every day because you know those are prayers according to the will of God. And you can claim that prayer according to 1 John chapter 5. And you know that God will answer it in your life. But beware. If you're going to ask the big blessings that are in those two prayers, you be prepared for a big work of God in your life, getting ready for the reception of the blessing. God will never pour a 10-gallon blessing into a half-pint heart. So if you're going to start praying for big blessings, you be prepared for the work of God to strengthen you with might by the Spirit in the inner man. He'll prepare the vessel first, and then he'll send the blessing. And so perhaps you've been asking for a great blessing in your life. And what have you been getting? Trials and problems and difficulties. And you say, Lord, what is this? The Lord says, I'm answering your prayer. Which prayer? Tell me quick and I won't pray it anymore. No, I'm answering your prayer for great blessing. But I'm preparing the vessel to receive the great blessing. And when you're little heart is ready and strong, I'll give it to you. The Lord said to the disciples, there are many things I would like to tell you now, but you cannot bear them. The word is bastazo, the bearing of a burden. If he had told them those things at that moment, it would have been an intolerable burden to them. But when the time was right and the vessels were prepared, then he was able to tell them. Prayer is an exercise of the mind. But then there are other words, such as to seek, to come to draw near. And they tell me that prayer is a movement of the Spirit. And again, when our brother opened the meeting in prayer today, remember this, that our brother actually, in spirit, and we with him, as we joined in that prayer, actually entered into the sanctuary in the heavens by faith. We actually moved into the realms of eternity. We actually went through a veil that separates time and eternity, and we spoke to the God of heaven. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it? Miracle. Let's never get accustomed to that. Prayer is a movement of the Spirit. Other words, such as expressions of joy, certain outbursts of the heart in the book of Psalms, we find them, tells me that prayer is an emotion of the soul. Prayer is not the reiteration of liturgy, printed liturgy. Prayer is an emotion of the soul. I'm not speaking of the froth of the flesh, but the true emotion of the soul. God gave us a soul with emotion and feeling and sense. I was having meetings in Detroit years ago with my colleague, Brother Neil Dougal, gospel meetings, and they were good meetings, well attended, and there was a prayer meeting before every meeting and after every meeting. And the meetings were going on from Sunday to Thursday. The meetings went on and they were well attended, good prayer meeting numbers, but the prayers didn't seem to have the grip. They didn't seem to break through for some reason or another. And nothing was being done. Souls had not been saved yet from Sunday to Thursday. And the prayer meeting seemed heavy. And in the middle of this prayer meeting on Thursday night, a young lad got on his feet by the name of Tom, who'd only been saved a year. And he cried out in his prayer, "Oh God, give us more compassion for the souls of men." And he broke down in tears and sat down. And that's where the prayer meeting began. And that's where the meetings began in earnest. Right behind him, an old man got up, way up in his 80s. And his name was Tom, too. We called him Uncle Tom. And he got on his feet and he prayed with grip and power. And God started in those meetings and souls were saved. And they said to old Uncle Tom afterwards, "You know, he just had a heart attack. He shouldn't even have been at the meeting." He said, "Uncle Tom, you shouldn't have got up and prayed. You might have had a heart attack and died." He said, "After young Tom got up and prayed," he says, "I got up. I couldn't stay in my seat. Even if I died on the spot," he said, "I would have been happy to go to heaven under those circumstances." You see, Tom, young Tom, his heart, his soul was moved. God deliver us from the cold reiteration of dead-sounding prayers. Prayer is an emotion of the soul. Last Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, my heart was touched. Two of our young ladies are away. One's at school and one has gone to Italy for a course. And there are two brothers and a sister still at home. And the two boys, the little guy is about 8 and the older boy is about 10. And during the prayer meeting, I suddenly felt a tug on my sleeve. And here was this little guy, 10 years of age, and he handed me a little note. And on the note in his boy's scrawl was, "Please pray for my sister Jackie and for Jenny. Amen." And his name. The old guy didn't feel he could get up and pray for it. But he figured if he gave me a little chug, maybe I could do it for him. So I did. I rose and prayed. And I'm sure that wee fellow was really feeling it in his heart for his sisters needing prayer. Brethren and sisters, it's a wonderful thing we have. Let us not settle down, be satisfied with a dull rote of stultified prayers. Prayer is an appeal for help. And we see words as ask, request, beg, and so on. And that tells us that prayer is an appeal for help. And we know that, don't we? How many, many times we have cried out to the Lord to help us, and he has wonderfully done so. And prayer is an expression of the heart. Hannah prayed and only her lips moved. How did God know? Well, of course, God reads the heart. And so, as we're sitting in this meeting today, there may well have been sisters and brothers lifting their heart in prayer for loved ones or special needs already in this meeting. Prayer is an expression of the heart. And when we cannot translate them into audible words, Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit reads that, translates it into the language of heaven, and presents it to the Father in the will of God. That when we know not what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Prayer is an expression of the heart. But there are different kinds of prayer. There is the sudden prayer. The prayer of an emergency. Prayer and fear. That was Peter's prayer on the water, wasn't it? Beginning to sink, he cried, here's a prayer for you. "Lord, save me." All the elements of prayer are in those three words. The person addressed, Lord. The person in need, me. The desire made, save. He didn't have time to quote poetry. He was going down. But he got to the heart of prayer. That's why I say, the prayers of little children to me are very precious. Because they get to the heart of the matter. Without hypocrisy, without flannel, without fluff or froth, prayers of little children have great power with God. The prayer of an emergency. We've all had those kind of prayers. David beat them by one word. Help, Lord! And maybe you've even beat David by one word. On the highway one day, he just cried out, Lord! Prayer of an emergency. And isn't it a good job the Lord doesn't say, well now, would you mind getting behind all those Chinese Christians that are praying right now? And then behind all the Indians and the Africans. But because of his omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence, he gives us an instant access to his presence. Then there's sacrificial prayer. Prayer and fasting. The disciples stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and beheld the blazing Christ. They never forgot it. We saw him on the holy mount. We beheld his glory. They never forgot that. And as they stood at that wonderful sight, went through that experience, the very next verse after that, what do you think it is? And when they came down from the mountain. See, we can't live up on the mountain. Not yet. That's where the air is thin and there are no crowds. We can't live there. Peter wanted to live there. Let us make three tabernacles. Peter, not knowing what to say. Moses and Elias and the Lord didn't need them. And it was not the mind or will of God for Peter, James, and John to have them. They will come when we will dwell in the light of his glory. But not yet. We still have to face the valley. And they came down from the mountain, went into the valley. What was the very first thing they faced? A demon-possessed boy they couldn't do a thing about. And when the Lord came down, he cast out the demons. And they said, why couldn't we do it? This kind cometh not out, but by prayer and fasting. Now some of us don't know very much about fasting, which is rather obvious. But there is a place for sacrificial prayer. Not just fasting from food. Fasting is setting apart what is legally ours, whether it be time, some engagement, or eating or whatever. Setting that aside that we might spend that time in prayer for a specific need. You see, there are different kinds of demons. This kind cometh not out. When the Lord cast the demons out of the man of Gadara, and he's asked the name, he says, my name is Legion. He didn't say my name is a bunch. My name is a lot. My name is a multitude. He said, my name is Legion. And a legion in the Roman army was about 6,000 military soldiers in different ranks with different responsibilities and one aim, the destruction of the opposition. And so Satan had put in charge of that one man about 6,000 demons of different ranks with different duties to deal with different parts of that man's life to bring him into subjugation to the enemy. Dear Christian, don't ever rebuke the devil. There are some of our charismatic friends who try to do this. That is a very dangerous business. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to rebuke the devil. We're told to resist the devil. We're told perhaps to flee and never rebuke him. You and I are no match for the devil. He is still the mightiest created being in the universe, and Michael the great angel wouldn't rebuke him, but called on the Lord to rebuke him. And the Lord is the only one who can deal with the powers of hell. Our responsibility is to resist the enemy. And so, There is the prayer of fasting for some specific spiritual conflict, it seems. Then we have to engage in sacrificial prayer. Then, of course, there is steadfast prayer. Praying always with all prayer, all kinds of prayer, the apostle says, praying always. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. My dear beloved brother Robert McClurkin, the founder of Crownsville Magazine, said to me one day, Boyd, if you can't break through to God alone, get somebody to pray with. The power of prayer is cumulative. I didn't understand it altogether then, but I've learned it since. That two people praying together have a power. And when the prayer meeting comes together, that's why we're to come together. When the saints come together, the weight and the force of that prayer can break through the forces of the enemy. And I think we treat this whole matter of prayer far too lightly. If our eyes were open for a moment to see the spiritual conflicts around us, I tell you, we'd never need another lesson in prayer. Prayer, steadfast, and prayer. It doesn't mean that we're always saying prayers. It just simply means continuing to pray. Don't give up praying. Pray for that matter, and don't give up. Now there are different forms of prayer, but I see the time is gone. But I'm thinking now, I'm just going to continue this, because the next message on restoration had to do with the restoration of worship. And I think I'm just going to blend these two together, because that will come into this area and fit in very well. And so we'll just stop now for our little break, and then when we come back together, we'll just pick up here and look at the different forms of prayer, and then spend a little time in the matter of the restoration of worship.